Well, I have a confession to make. I don't know. I hope it's a safe place to make confessions as church, so I'm going to try it. But my confession is this, that I have a very hard time turning down a good deal on a quality item. Like, if I see something and it's good quality and the price is right, I buy it. Now, whether I need it or not is irrelevant, but I get it. And this happens so often, I have a second confession to make. Within a week, I return the item. I mean, Karen, you can check this with Karen. Karen will look at me. If we're in the store together, she'll look at me and she goes, "You really want an errand, don't you?" Because she knows within a week, that's coming. In fact, I'll buy the item and put the receipt along with the item because I know what's coming. It's going back. Every now and then I buy a final sale thing and then I argue with the clerk. They usually will let you return it. What is it? It's FOMO. It's the fear of missing out. We all have a fear of missing out on something, don't we? For me, it might be a good deal on something. For you, it might be a party or an experience or some social get-together, and you don't want to miss out on the thing. You're terrified of missing out on the thing. And when what's the problem there? There's this inner yearning for more. And for thousands of years, this has been a problem. This is not a new problem. It's not unique to me or you. This has been with us since the beginning of time. And so various philosophers and theologians through the years of different religions have struggled through what to do about it, and they presented an antidote. The antidote is contentment, the ever elusive contentment. And so as we've been journeying through the letter Paul wrote to the Philippians, we get to a space as he wraps up his letter where Paul too addresses the theme of contentment. Here's the verse. It says, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show." In other words, what's going on is, if you've been with us, Paul is a resident currently, as he writes this letter, of the Roman judicial system. He is not free to move about the city. And so as such, if you didn't have people looking after your needs, you starved while incarcerated. And the Philippian Christians, they had concern for Paul, meaning they sent him a financial gift or food gifts or both so that while he was incarcerated, he would have his needs met. He even says to them, "You had previous concerns, but when he was thousands of miles away from them, they couldn't do much about it. It would have cost more to actually get the stuff to him than the stuff was worth." So he says, "You had concern, you couldn't, but finally you could and you did." But then he says something. "I am not saying this because I'm in need." Really, Paul? You are incarcerated. "I'm not saying this because I'm in need. No, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances." And there's the magic word, contentment. But see, as various philosophers and theologians through the years have defined the term, it is differently rooted than the Christian understanding of contentment. See, philosophers have use the term self-sufficiency. This is what Socrates said about the subject. "Who is the wealthiest person?" That was the question he was asked. "The one who is content with least, for contentment is nature's wealth." In other words, have the inner resolve not to need anything more. That is wealth at its finest. On the other end of the spectrum, one of the most discontented men was John D. Rockefeller, the great industrialist. He was asked, many years ago, "How much is enough money?" And he said, "Just a little bit more." Now, the funny part is, when he said that, he was worth north of, in today's dollars, $400 billion. His personal wealth was 2% of the gross national product of the United States of America. Oh, but just a little bit more. And of course, this is such a problem, humorists and comedians make fun of it. Oscar Wilde, one of the great writers, he says, "Anyone who lives within their means suffers from a lack of imagination." Some of you are like, "I have a very active imagination." They say money, I like Daniel Tosh, he's an American comedian, contemporary guy. He says, "Money can't buy happiness, they say, but it can buy jet skis." You ever see anyone sad on a jet ski? I don't think so. Will Rogers, homegrown humorist. Will Rogers, what's he say? "Too many people spend money they haven't earned to buy things they don't want to impress people they don't even like." It's a problem. It's a problem. And Paul, as he's writing to the Christians in Philippi, in that church, he wants to establish some good rooting. And he says, I am not saying this, verse 11, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Now, the interesting thing is contentment was, well, as we've established, this was much in the air and the water of people 2,000 years ago as it is today. The ancient Spartans, which would have been centuries before the writing of the Apostle Paul, but their mythology still lives with us today. The ancient Spartans, when they'd raise their little boys, they would have them run around without sandals on their feet to toughen up their feet so that they would grow content, even walking on painful surfaces. And they would dress them in less than proper dress in the winter months so that they would feel the bite and the chill of the cold weather so that they would become content even when they were uncomfortable, and they would have them push away from the dinner table when they were still hungry so that they would learn how to be content even so that they didn't have enough food. And it wasn't out of some religious reverence for the Spartans. It was the Spartans' way of raising boys that would be tough men so that they could fight battles with all the neighboring Greek kingdoms so that they could say, look, we're tougher than you are. It was a flex. Now, in the modern times, we have a version, not Spartan, but Spartan in aesthetic. We have minimalism. Now, minimalism is interesting because it's not really built out of contentment. And if you're a minimalist, no offense, I admire it. I look through magazines and there'll be this vast, beautiful room with like one couch, one table, and one lamp. And I'm like, oh, that is beautiful. Don't visit my house. I'm not a maximalist, but I like trinkets and books, and they're everywhere in my house. But minimalism is a vibe. It's a look. It's not built out of necessarily, for some it might be, but for many, it's not out of reverence for Christ. It's just the look today, and it'll be French country tomorrow, and so it will be. But Paul is rooting this in something very, very different because it is not built around deprivation. Now, listen, contentment, when we talk about contentment, is usually the message for people who don't have much. Hey, just be content. But actually, what Paul writes is for everybody, because this is what he says next. He says, I know what it is to be in need, but I also know what it is to have plenty. Now, we don't know a lot about Paul, but he was born a Roman citizen, and he was from a family that had enough wealth that they could send him away to Jerusalem to study, to go to university, to study under the most prominent professor of the day. So all of those things took place with some financial means. So perhaps it was his origin story of plenty. We don't know, but he says, I have had plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether I'm well fed. He was not well fed when he wrote this, but there were seasons where he was, or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Well fed, hungry, plenty, want. We have it in our mind that contentment is really the goal of the folks that don't have a lot, but the real test of contentment is when you have a lot. If you don't have much, you can envy and you can covet. Those are sins, not a good idea. They won't help you. However, when you have plenty, you have to have some other inner resolve. And Paul says, it's a secret. I've learned the secret. And the language he uses here when he says, I have learned the secret, this was in the old language, the same word that was used about initiation into what was called the mystery religions. And that was the summary caption of a lot of different religious groups that were very, very popular in the first century in the Roman Empire. And the mystery religions were the clickbait of religions at the time. You know what clickbait is. You're stumbling around on social media and it was like, did you know this? And you're like, no, I didn't even know I cared, but now I click on it. And a couple of minutes later, you regret that, don't you? Or you doom scroll forever, you know? And that's clickbait. Well, the mystery religions were sort of the clickbait of ancient religious orders because it was like, well, I have a secret and I have a religious thing and it's really cool. You should think about being part of it. Well, what is it about? Can't really tell you about it unless you kind of join up. How do I join up? Well, you know, we could talk about that. And then you initiate them into the religion. And so Paul says, I have learned, I have been initiated into the religion. And when people use that language in the first century, they were inviting you into a secret that might take a while for the secret to be revealed. And Paul doesn't wait. Paul says, here is the secret. Get this, next verse. I can do all this, plenty one. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Now, some of you are like, that verse is familiar. It's my favorite verse, but maybe you recite it in the King James. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. It's the same verse. It's just a different rendering of it. And if you have ever grabbed hold of that verse and you're like, this is my verse, I can run a marathon through Christ who gives me strength. If ever you've set a physical exercise goal because Christ offers you his strength, well, that may not be the best use of this verse. If you have claimed this verse and you've embarked upon a business enterprise and you've said, I can be successful through Christ, who I can do it because of him. Well, that may not be the best use of the verse. And to quote the Princess Bride, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you keep quoting that verse. I do not think it means what you think it means. It's going to mean something better, though. So let's look at the rough translation. This is the rough translation. If we just took it in Greek. Because if you've ever studied another language, those of us who speak English, we often say things weird to anyone outside of the English language. Or as we would say it, everybody's weird but us. Because our subject, verb, predicate is very predictable. But in other languages, the words are all jumbled together. And depending on the tense and all these other things, they mean different things. And this is how Paul wrote it in the old language. All I have strength to do in by him who gives me power. One cool piece is the word he uses for power or strength is dynamite. It's where we get our word dynamite power. So it's like he gives me dynamite kind of strength. That's cool. But it's this all. Is it all this, all things? What's the all? Well, actually, it all is connected to the context. And what's the context Paul's elaborating on? I can be content no matter whether things are good or bad. And I can't do that in my own strength. I can't do that in my own fortitude. See, that's what all the philosophies taught you. Just dig deep. You ever tried to dig deep and tell yourself, I'm going to be content? And it doesn't work, does it? No. But if you turn it over to Christ, now this is interesting because he gives us strength. And that's what Paul's saying. I can have this strength. Now here's why I said, if that other verse, like as you thought of it before, was your favorite verse for claiming the trophy, here's the good news. If you're an athlete and you go, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Here's the good news. If you win the trophy, what that verse is saying is it won't go to my head. I will stay grounded. I won't become a jerk because I am rooted in Christ. But here's the great news too. If I lose, I don't get the trophy. I won't be devastated because it won't go to my head because I am grounded and rooted in Christ. And the same is true for anything we'd apply that verse to. If you take that verse with you into a business enterprise and it goes exceedingly beyond your imagination, you can say, I will stay grounded. I won't change who I am. I will be founded and grounded in Christ who gives me strength. But if everything fails and you lose everything, and I mean everything, while it will be painful and it will be hard, Christ will be with you so you won't lose your head and you will stay grounded. Isn't it better that way? Isn't that verse better that way? And that's what Paul is saying to them. I can do all this, but Paul also says, I learned it. I wasn't born with this inner thought pattern, this inner conviction. I learned it. The great British pastor, Charles Spurgeon, middle of the 19th century, he writes this with his poetic prose. If we would have wheat, we must plow and sow. If we want flowers, there must be a garden and the gardener's care. Now contentment, I just think this is the loveliest of lines. Now contentment is one of the flowers of heaven Isn't it though? And if we would have it, it must be cultivated. It will not grow in us by nature. It is the new nature alone that can produce it. And even then, we must be specially careful and watchful that we maintain and cultivate the grace which God has sown in us. In order to grow in contentment, we have to have the commitment to pursue it. But there's some good news in Paul as he stretches on in the letter. He points something out, subtle, but it's right there. Contentment is aided by those in our lives. It is. We're not doing this alone. Paul says, I'm not doing this alone. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. That's what he says. It was good of you to share in my troubles. It was good of you to share in my troubles. He's saying, I'm thankful that you shared with me. What did they go with? Did they move from Philippi to Rome to be incarcerated with him? They did not. Did they quit their jobs? Did they move into a prison in Philippi to experience prison life? They did not. No, but they sent a financial gift, but in the financial gift, Paul received more than monetary gift. He received their hearts. And it's like that. In fact, the word that he uses, share here, is a word meaning fellowship, community, family. He's like, even though I'm here and you're there, I feel like we're in the family. You know, our modern way of thinking of things and saying things has an expression, I feel seen. Now, some of you might hear words like that and cringe a little bit because they're very modern and contemporary, but actually that's a nice expression because it's a way of saying is, otherwise I am invisible. I'm a fly on the wall and nobody even notices. And Paul's like, I am out of sight and it'd be easy for me to be out of your minds. And yet you fellowship with me. This meant more to me. And there's a great reminder in all of us that we can be the Philippians to somebody else. They might be going through a tough chapter. We're not. And we're able, through the margin of our life, even the sacrifice of our life, even if there's no margin, to come alongside and share with them, to fellowship with them. And so Paul's contentment is elevated because he's not doing the suffering alone. He knows they're with him. They're thinking of him. They're praying for him. And this isn't a new habit of theirs. He says this. He says, Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, in other words, somewhere around 50-51 AD, he rolls into Philippi for the first time, starts a church with Lydia, a businesswoman and a warden of the prison he was incarcerated in, and their circle and families. And so from the earliest days of their acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, more like kicked out because the magistrates of the town are like, please get out of town now. And so he does. And not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving. Paul's like, I moved on to Thessalonica, to Berea, eventually to Athens, and then to Corinth. That's not in this part, but we know it from the book of Acts. And he says, none of the other cities, not Ephesus, in other words, not Pergamum, none of the other places he ever had associations with, they didn't help in the giving and receiving except you only. And when I was in Thessalonica, which was just down the road from Philippi, you sent me aid more than once, not just once, but more than once. And in this, he's strolling down memory lane. He's probably chained to a Praetorian guard. We know this from the first chapter. And he's thinking about the early days of ministry with this crew of people. And he's reminiscing, and he's not doing like, oh, the good old days. Because in the good old days, he got beat and put in prison, which was kind of what happened to him a lot. So he was reminiscing and thinking about the early days of the ministry. And he's thinking, these guys have been, from the moment their hearts were turned towards Christ, their generosity abounded. And it put a smile on his face. And it makes me wonder, for each of us, you're here or watching online, and it's probably because somebody either invited you to church, maybe they dragged you to church, and then the habit stuck, but now you can make a choice and you're here, and you think, boy, there's some people in my life. Do I, like Paul, ever think, thank you, God, for those people? I mean, we can be like Paul and thank those who've invested in us, just like we can be like the Philippians and bless someone like Paul. And this is a cool part of the family. We can all have a part to play in all of this. Now Paul is careful because what we do know is this church wasn't affluent. There may have been some affluent people in it, but that was not the standard. And so he goes on, he says, not that I desire your gifts, because he doesn't want them to like, oh, that meant so much to him, let's give more. He's like, not that I desire your gifts. What is more I want is credited to your account. And then he shifts and he teaches something theologically here. I have received full payments. I have more than enough. I'm amply supplied. So he's using some accounting language here. And not that I Epaphroditus was the fellow who brought, he was like the mailman who brought the stuff that they sent. And then he says this, he uses this language. He says, it's like a fragrant offering, acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And every person receiving this would know exactly what he's talking about. Because there were temples everywhere. Everywhere you went in the Roman world, there were temples. And if you walked by, you would have smelled two smells. One was the incense, this pleasing aroma. And there was very few pleasing aromas in Roman cities that had a lot of sewer issues. That's all I'll say. But you go by the temple and it smelled fragrant. And then you went a little further by the temple and it smelled like a really great barbecue. Because they barbecued meat. And he went, everybody who's recollected that aroma, Paul says, this is when you gave to me. It wasn't that I just received something, but God got the gift of your heart. Yes, I received the money. And this is why even when we in our worship services sometimes say, let's continue to worship as we give of our tithes and offerings, because it's not something that we have to give to God. It's something we get from God. It's something we get to receive from God as we give to him. Our hearts are being offered up. We're making an investment for eternity as we render back a portion of what God's entrusted us. This is just lovely language of Paul. He's reminding them of a theological reality that God is paying attention to them and what their hearts are doing. And the secret, though, is that it's not done out of his own ambition, his own self-discipline. There's a lot of things that we can do because we will it to do. But this isn't one of them. This is where, for Paul, it always comes back to Jesus Christ. And this is how the letter culminates. He says this, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Now, this is beautiful and poetic, and when you read things like this in the Bible, you're like, yeah. No. My God, you think about what it is we're after. The thing, the experience. You ever have a thing or an experience, and it just works out exactly, and you're like, I'm now content. You're on day 7 of a wonderful vacation, and you're like, what should we do next year? You drive the new car off the lot and you're like, this is great. Hey, wait, that's a new model that just drove past me. The moment of contentment, and why is that? It's because the thing that our heart yearns for isn't found in the thing that we pacify ourselves with. The things that we accumulate are just pacification. What our hearts yearn for is this. This is the deep in the human heart. The Saint Augustine said, my heart will be restless. All human hearts are restless till they find their rest in God. He wrote that 1,500 years ago. It's still true. And then he says, to God and Father be glory temporarily. No, forever and ever and ever. The things that we desire most aren't found in the things that we grasp hold of. It's right here. So Paul could be anywhere because that was true of him. That was where his life was rooted. That was what defined him. And so he offered it up to the Philippians, and he offers it up to us. I like to, as I wrestle through passages of scripture, reflect on them even after I'm done wrestling down the scripture. And so I offer to you three reflection questions. They'll be on the big screen. You may grab your phone and take a picture of it. If you're a journaler, you might journal these. If you are in a discussion group, you might discuss these. Maybe go out to lunch afterwards with friends and talk about these questions and what specific areas of my life, it may be in money, it may be career, it may even be in relationships, do I find it most difficult to be content? Two, what could I do this week to pull up the weeds of discontent and actively cultivate contentment? And then the third one, and this is a good question. If contentment is partly rooted in having enough margin in my finances, in my time, in my energy to help others, what is one way I can scale back my own consumption to be helpful, to be generous to somebody who is in need? What if we looked at our week or our money, that energy level, and thought, instead of pursuing one more thing for me, what if I found a way to offer myself up by way of service to another? What would that do in my life? And it's fitting that we turn to a time of communion as we do once a month, but we do so in this particular instance as a fantastic reminder that we don't do this out of our own wherewithal. We do this out of the One. And so if this is your first time with us, you don't have to be an attender of Crossings. You may be a visitor. You're welcome to take communion. If you're a follower of Christ, you don't have to have your act together and be a perfect person. None of us are. But we do so as an expression of our dependence upon the One who will redefine us and give us a sturdy life, a sturdy existence. Because it was Jesus that recognized our need for Him and willingly came, not just to come as a baby, but to serve as a Savior and to die for us. And so, because we are tactile people, we are left with a tangible expression of this. And so if you would join me as you take the bread as a reminder that Christ gave His body willingly for us. And we're told that as part of the meal He shared with His disciples, there was a cup. And He gave new meaning to the cup. He said, "This cup represents the shed blood of Christ. Take it together." In another place, the scripture, the Apostle Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature. The old is gone and the new has come. And every time we take communion, we celebrate the new creation found in Christ. If you're able, would you stand with me as we close our time together in prayer? Heavenly Father, what an amazing privilege it is to come into an environment like this to offer our hearts in song. Each one of us come into a room like this with different thoughts, burdens, cares, concerns. Would you meet us where we're at and push us along in the next step of faithfulness and fidelity to you? We pray this in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen and amen.